And to deal with the issue that he's going to deal with first off, and that is he's going to explain to the Corinthians what he's been doing and why he did it, his conduct, the things that he does, and why he does it. And he says in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's just a big long setup for saying to them that he understands that they have some questions about his conduct. There are some people there who are questioning him. And Paul begins by doing what he often does in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward." He's flying in the face of his opponents. There are people at Corinth who have become his enemies. They've become, they're his critics. And he's taking them on right away. And he's saying, no, what the critics are saying about me not being honest and not doing things decently and in order and the way that should be done, it isn't true. In simplicity and in godly sincerity, that's what we've done. Many times you'll see Paul in his epistles say what he does in verse 12, the testimony of our conscience. He says in Acts 23, you know, I have a good conscience before God. And that's sort of a way you hear people sometimes say, well, why did you do so-and-so? They said, well, we feel like the Lord would have us do that. And you say, well, why? They said, well, we have peace about it. Ever hear anybody say that? You ever said that? And you say, well, where is that in the Bible? And they say, well, Colossians 3, verse 15, it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, you know, by which you're called and so forth. The problem with Colossians 3, 15 is that's talking to a local church. He doesn't say, let the peace of God rule in thy heart. He says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And that's that plural second person pronoun that we point out to you so often that you need to look at. And he's talking about the assembly. And the measure in the assembly, and say in Colossians 3, about doing things and not doing it, one of the chief measures of propriety of conduct in the assembly is that it promotes peace among the brethren. And that's in a context where he says if any man have a quarrel with another, he's to forbear and forgive and so on and so forth. That's verse 13 of that passage. And you go then read that and you see, wow, that's an interesting verse. That verse hasn't got anything to do with God leading in your life and telling you to go here or there. The way God leads in your life, and by the way, that's what Paul's going to deal with in chapter 1 here, the rest of this chapter. He's dealing with the fact that he had told the Corinthians he was going to come down there to see them, and then he decided not to come. And they're saying, see, he's a duplicitous, fickle, willful guy that doesn't keep his word. And what he's going to tell them down through the passage here is that, no, my coming there had nothing to do with not loving you or being interested in you or telling you I was going to do something and doing something else. It had to do with the fact that there are some priorities that I run my life by that are conducted by the wisdom of God, controlled by God's wisdom. You see, if you want to know what God wants you to do, where are you going to find that? In the book. Now, there's a lot of times what you see in the Word of God that He tells you to do, you're going to look at a situation in your life where doing what God says in His Word in that situation, you're not going to be really at peace about it. A lot of times you're going to do it with fear and trembling. A lot of times you're going to do it when you don't want to do it. You've been there? Well, I have. There are times when when God's Word says for you to do something, and in your life, for example, forbear one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel with any, as Christ forgave you, so also forgive ye. Wow. That means here's somebody that's offended you, and you've got a quarrel, you're getting it on with them, and he says, I'm to forbear them, I'm to put up with it. I'm to let it, I'm not to get all bent out of shape, not to claim my rights. I forbear. I don't give them what I think they deserve. And then I forgive them. I give them what I think they don't deserve. I don't hold that against them. They've offended me. And I don't, and you do that, and now you gotta go face them. And you gotta go where they are. And you know how it goes. You look at it and you say, Lord, I can't do that. In myself, I can't. But Christ in me can. And I can make a choice to do it because I do it by faith in something that you're telling me. And I'm not doing it by my emotions and my feelings and the way I do, but it can be, Lord, you and me have to do this. I got to get out of the way, and I just walk by faith and obedience to your word, and I'm doing it not because I think it's the thing I ought to do, not because I feel like I ought to do it, and not because I've got peace about it. I mean, I'm just churning inside about this, my emotions, but I'm not going to pay attention to my emotions. Every fiber of my being can say do something else, and I won't listen to them. I'm going to listen to your word, and I'm going to do what your word says. Walk in faith in that, and maybe somewhere on the other side of it you'll get some peace in your emotions. But you see, that verse says that the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your what? Your minds. Your heart, as a man thinketh in his heart. Your heart is the mentality of your inner man. It keeps the mind, my mind, whether my emotions are settled about it or not. Your emotions can get settled about something and then not be settled about something. Be settled about something and not settled about something. I love the old story about the guy goes to the dinner party and it was wonderful and the hostess is just, you know, everything's just grand. And as he goes out the door, he's complimenting the hostess, said, you know, everything was just so wonderful. I'm so happy that you invited me and everything was so beautiful. Except for that one little thing, and I don't think anybody but me noticed. You didn't get that, did you? Well, let's stand for prayer. Should I say it to you again? Everything was wonderful except that one little thing, and I don't think anybody noticed. Well, you know what the hostess is going to do the rest of the night, don't you? She's going to be worried the rest of her life about that one little thing. That wasn't anything anyway, but who are you? And you can go about life that way, you know, worrying about that one little thing that maybe you think possibly nobody else noticed but you. Well, that isn't, that part of it isn't there. Settle in your mind about who you are and about what God says and doing that. And that's not arrogance, and it's not to say you can't learn more about it, but it's that the direction comes from His Word. And when Paul says the testimony of my conscience is, he's not saying I just had peace of heart and mind about what I'm doing, and God's given me peace because I've made the choice that's right in the center of His will. He's saying my conscience, the system of norms and standards in my inner man that evaluate things, has been intelligized by God's Word and what He's communicated to me, and I live in line with the things that I understand and believe are the right thing. I'm living in line with the knowledge and the doctrine that I have. And I can tell you that in simplicity and godly sincerity, when he says simplicity, he said, look, I've just always been straight with you. I've been upfront, transparent. I haven't tried to be duplicitous with you. It's just been me. What you see is what you get. In openness, in candor, in I've been genuine with you, and godly sincerity. Sincerity, you know that word. It's a strange word. It means without wax. And the idea is you take a piece of china, and or a piece of dishware, and it would be cracked. And the way you would fix the crack, and it would be you'd put wax in it and then cover it over, paint it over, and the only way you could tell that it had the cracks in it would be to hold it up to the light, to the sunlight, and you could tell where the wax was. And the idea of repairing the thing with the wax, and then it would, you try to pass it off then as a genuine article, undamaged. And Paul says, I'm not doing that. I'm someone that you can hold up to the light, look at me, and you'll see that there is sincerity. I can stand the scrutiny of what's going on, but notice he says godly sincerity. I live in just open, honest simplicity, and under the scrutiny of, under the gaze of God's scrutiny, and what he's doing, I'm just being honest with you, and I can live under the scrutiny that God can hold me up to, and you can hold me up to the light to see whether I'm true or not, but what I'm doing is just being open and honest with you, with a godly, honest sincerity. I'm not trying to fool you, not with fleshly wisdom. Now, he's already talked about that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's a wonderful passage back here about the fleshly wisdom thing. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. That is, come along with and try to impress you with his ability to turn a phrase or coin a term or orate in such a way. There's a verse over there in 2 Corinthians. He says, they say about Paul, it says his speech is contemptible. That he's rude. Paul says, I might be rude in speech, but not in knowledge. And when he said rude in speech, he didn't mean that he just stood around insulting people. It isn't rude like somebody would insult you and be rude to you in that sense. It's rude in speech in the sense of the word crude. I might be blunt and to the point, but in no spin involved. Did you see this past week when the argument Friday before the Supreme Court? I don't know if you watched that. If there was 1 hour and a half in the last week or two that it would have been an honor to have been a lawyer, that's been the only hour and a half I've seen. But that was a fascinating hour and a half. Watching those lawyers, those nine justices of the Supreme Court, listen to the arguments of four lawyers from two sides, two on each side, and began by immediately interrupting them and going for the jugular. it was really funny. And, you know, people say, well, who were they for? They were equal opportunity abusers. But what they did is every time somebody would start with the spin, they would nail them and go right to the heart of the issue and go right to the meat of the argument. And get right to it. Then you watch on the television the trial that was going on in Tallahassee. And it was really fascinating, the contrast. They're having a bench trial and the judge is up here. And a bench trial, you're testifying and the judge is going to be the jury. And at one point, one of the lawyers is trying to make a point about wouldn't this be a terrible day to be named Chad? What an awful thing, especially if you had dimples. I guess if you were named Chad, you wouldn't be pregnant, but you might fall out a lot. And if you didn't fall out, you might hang around somewhere. You had a terrible time to be Chad, you know. Anyway, when the lawyer's making this point, and of course he's on TV and he's aware of it, and he's shaking that thing and doing all this stuff and going, and he spent about 5 minutes making this one point, and finally the old judge, he said, I and America have gotten the point. And what he was saying to the lawyer is, you know, I know you're grandstanding from the camera, but I'm the one going to make the decision here. You need to talk to me. And what you need to do is move along, because we want to move this thing along a little bit. And the grandstand, and it was just, that's the natural tendency. And then to hear these guys really just go for the simplicity and the juggler. And there were points at which you could have thought that those justices were being rude. in the sense of somebody start talking, they just interrupt them and overtalk them. Of course, they didn't have to overtalk them because when the justice starts talking, the lawyer shuts up. And they start saying one thing and they say, no, but this. And say, it wasn't being rude, it was being to the point. This is the thing we need to talk. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, my ministry, I'm not into the fluff and the show and the spin and the excellency of speech and the excellency of human wisdom. I just want to talk to you about what God's testifying. Verse 3, for I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That verse 4 there is an extremely convicting verse. When he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That the idea of enticing words, in words that are really enticements. Now that goes the whole gamut. But where you're trying to entice somebody into doing something for some other reason than what the real issue is. If you were in the commerce world, they call it bait and switch. Entice somebody to come in and then switch them to something that you really wanted to do with them. An enticement is, well, you know, come to church and we'll have a 37-foot-long sub sandwich for you to eat. Or come and get your whatever. You've seen those things. Come and have the biggest attendance. And if you can get bigger attendance on our side than they can get on that side, the loser's got to swallow a goldfish. Now, I know you guys you've been so protected from what goes on out there that you don't know about that. But I know guys that have built church attendances from small to big numbers swallowing goldfishes and similar kind of things. And it happens all the time. And it's enticements. Come to win a car. Or you can be on the other religious side to come and get your blessing that you can't get any other way except come here and do our rites and ceremonies and all the stuff. And those things where if you come and do what I want you to do, you'll get more from God than if you don't. See the enticement, and it's enticing words of man's wisdom. Look back at chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That wisdom of words, making your own way, your own explanation, the human viewpoint, man's plan to do things. And what that does is it makes the gospel of none effect. Doesn't mean you don't believe the gospel. It just means it doesn't have its impact. It doesn't mean you don't believe the Bible, know the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible. It just means the Bible doesn't have its impact in your life God's designed it to have. Fleshly wisdom. Galatians chapter 6 is another illustration of that. When he talks about fleshly wisdom, he's talking about religious show. Galatians 6 verse 12. Galatians 6 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. It's not really an issue of stopping sin or because the people that are trying to get you to do the religious operation don't, they don't keep the law either. They don't perform the perfection either. They just really want to make a fair show of your flesh. They got a system they're promoting. And it gets to be this big fleshly operation. And Paul says, you know, he talks in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians about the Corinthians being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what he starts out over here in chapter 1 is talking about the testimony of my conscience is that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's how I've held my conversation with you, with others. My manner of life has been such that it's just been who God has made me in Christ that's the issue, not a bunch of human viewpoint. Not trying to build systems and followings and movements and all the rest, but just have the life of Christ be the issue. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, that word, by the way, conversation, before you go there, look over with me at 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 3. Sometimes you hear that word conversation. Oftentimes it's chafed at because it's an old English word that has more meanings to it than what we mean. We generally talk about conversation. We usually mean our speech, you know, sit around, have a conversation, discussing things with people. And a conversation is more than just a casual chat. It's an entering into an interplay. 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now notice that the wife's conversation, it doesn't say that they may hear your conversation. If the word conversation was only meant to refer to something that you're saying, they would say that when they hear your conversation, well, what does it say that they're going to do to your conversation? Behold it. Your conversation is not simply something that you hear with the ear, it's something you can see with your eye. It's more than just words, in other words. It's something literally that you can see in someone. It's the way they converse with life. It's the way they interplay with life. It's the way they have life and aversion with life. Conversation, someone has said the word means a manner of life, and that's okay. But it's more than just the manner of life. It's literally life itself, and it's something that can be beheld. And I say that to you so that you understand the translators in the King James Bible, when they use that word conversation, they did not use it simply to refer to words, because you cannot behold words. They understood the word to mean more than what you're saying. They understood it to mean exactly what it does mean. It has to do with who you are and what your whole circuit, the whole of your life is about. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul talks about his conversation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 10, Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Timothy knew what Paul taught. Also, my manner of life. Now that's his conversation. You've known the things I teach, and you know the way I live. My purpose. My faith. My long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions and afflictions and so on and so forth. Timothy knew all about Paul. And it mattered to Paul that Timothy know more than just the doctrine. He wanted him to know how the doctrine lived in his life and how he ministered that to others. If you look with me at Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians 1 verse 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, for His sake, having the same conflict which you see in me, and now here to be in me. That's His conversation. What you see in me, what you hear to be in me, His manner of life. And Paul says, when you looked at my life to the Corinthians, you saw... You know the way I've lived with you. And it's been in simplicity. It's not been a duplicitous life. I haven't been one way here and another way there. And it's been in godly sincerity. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Chapter 4, verse number 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. If you renounce something, you must have once used them. You see, Paul was once a religious zealot. He said, we've renounced that. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. That's what I used to do. But what is he doing now? By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I think that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to tell a preacher or a believer, anybody that does the Lord's work, how to do it. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, the wisdom of the flesh, the enticing words of man's wisdom. We're not going to walk in craftiness. Not going to try to use guile to catch you. We're not going to handle the Word of God deceitfully. We're not going to give you the impression the Bible says one thing when it really says another. But what we're going to do is by the manifestation of the truth, we're just going to teach the truth. And if teaching the truth will commend itself to your conscience, then your conscience and my conscience are at one. I tell people, that our ministry here isn't for everybody. And people in Grace School of the Bible. I tried to talk people out of just the other day. Sat and tried for half an hour to talk somebody out of going into Grace School of the Bible. Because it isn't for everybody. Who's it for? It's for people in the latter part of that verse. And I've learned through the years that if you teach the doctrine, if you'll just manifest the truth will commend itself to a man's conscience that wants the truth. And when it doesn't commend itself to someone, you know why it isn't. Because what they're looking for is something different. And so instead of, what good is it just to go out and try to gather a big crowd of people and have a big show in the flesh? I know how to do that. I think. I've read the books. I know the seminars to go to. I know the strings to pull and the buttons to push. And they work. And you can get hundreds and scores of people and big movements and big things, and it looks powerful and looks big and looks great. But if it was gathered on some basis other than the simple manifestation of the truth, commending itself to people's conscience in the sight of God, if it gathers them for some other reason, then what did you really create and gather? Well, you gathered something other than what God's doing. And Paul said, my ministry has just been going out manifesting the truth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers together of your joy, for by faith you stand. And so he starts off by telling the Corinthians, the way I've dealt with you is I haven't tried to run your life. I haven't tried to trick you. I haven't tried to catch you with guile. I've just taught the truth. And the truth meant something to you. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 13, for we write none of the things unto you than that which you read or acknowledge. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. When he says we don't write anything other than what you read or acknowledge, in other words, he's saying, I don't say something to you in private that I don't say in public. I'm not writing to you something in this letter or in another letter. I'm not writing one thing in a public letter and then coming over here and saying something else to you in private. I don't have but one thing to say to you, and that's what I'm saying. I'm saying what I mean, and you don't have to read between the lines. It's right out there, waist high, right across the plate. And you have acknowledged what I've said. And that's the point here. Paul said, look, I came in, manifest the truth, preached the gospel, and you believed it. You acknowledged it. You might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, he says in chapter 1 and 4 of 1 Corinthians, but you only have one Father. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing in verse 14 that's disheartening is he says, as also you have acknowledged us in part. Not everybody at Corinth was acknowledging Paul now. Not everybody there was really standing with him now. Some had their interest in Paul disaffected. He had to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle of Christ? If I'm not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you. There were some there that were even questioning his apostleship. And so he says, you know, I came down and I preached to you. You know who I am. I came down then, all I did was manifest the truth to you, and you heard the truth, and you responded to the truth. And I wasn't using craftiness, and I wasn't corrupting the Word of God, handling it deceitfully, just out of sincerity in the sight of God, preached the truth to you. And the truth meant something to you, and you believed it, and you acknowledged it. And now you got a problem with me. But just remember what you know about me, Paul says. And I trust that when you think this thing through, then you'll be as thrilled with me again as I am about you. And we can rejoice again in one another. Now the problem immediately that he talks about in verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before. This confidence that they would be brought around to rejoicing in him again. I was minded, I'd planned to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to go again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the thing that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Now what's happened, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in fact if you turn over there, it's just the next page there, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had told them that he planned to go to Jerusalem. And he told them about the plans for his trip. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. So he's planning to go to Corinth. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So he's planning this trip to Jerusalem. Now, with the offering for the poor saints. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, and I will tarry at Jerusalem, at Ephesus rather, until Pentecost. In other words, Paul had this plan that he was going to, this itinerary. He was in Ephesus, that's where he wrote 1 Corinthians from, and he was going to go through Macedonia and take up the offering. And then after he'd gone through Macedonia, he was going to go down to Corinth and spend the winter with them at Corinth, and then from there, go to Jerusalem. Now that was his first plan. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, he changed the plan. And he says, this idea of you guys are over there, there are people that are upset with me, accusing me of all kinds of things, and in the interval there had been some communication back and forth, we'll see that as we go on through the book, back and forth between them. There's even the potential that there was a letter had passed from Paul to the Corinthians between what we have in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, during this time period. And he had learned that they were very disaffectioned toward him. And it bothered him, and so he's got a plan here. In this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before. That is, I changed my plan from going from Ephesus to Macedonia, and I decided that I would go from Ephesus to you first. Then I would go up into Macedonia, and then I would come back through Corinth and then go to Judea. That way, you'd get two visits instead of one. That would give you a second benefit. That's what he's talking about there in verse 15. This confidence, I was minded to come unto you before going to Macedonia, that is, that you might have a second benefit and to pass by you into Macedonia, go up north up there and take up the thing, and then to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. I got this plan. I had the first plan, and then things changed, and so I added a different leg into the itinerary. Now instead of visiting you once, I'm going to visit you twice. Now it turns out that he changed the plan again. And now they're all upset at him about not making that second visit. And they're saying, you can't trust anything Paul tells you. He says, I'm going to make this plan, and then he changes it. And then he said, I'm going to make this plan, change it to this, and then he doesn't do that. And see, you can't trust anything Paul says. Have you ever noticed if somebody's mad at you, they're not going to believe anything you say, no matter what you do, and they're going to impute evil to what you do, and they're going to suspect you're doing things you didn't do? If you hadn't noticed that, stick around, you will notice that. When people are mad at you, they suspect you of doing things, whether you did it or not. And when they find out what you did do, they impute evil to it, evil surmisings, instead of giving you the benefit of the doubt and that kind of thing. And that's what they're doing with Paul. And Paul's going to, he says, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. We're not being fickle. We're not going back and forth and not doing what we told you we'd do. But there are some things that caused us to change our mind. Because rather than being fickle, he says in verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Was I careless and fickle about making these plans that I made? No, not in any way. But he's made some decisions based on priorities governed by the walk of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you again in heaviness. See, that's why he's not making that next visit up there. It isn't because he didn't keep his word. It's that there's something going on there that he's determined not to do. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. For I am not overcharged, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. You see, Paul had written to them. He refers to the letter there several times there. Verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 9. And he had written to them and he had sent the letter. And when you read that passage, it's hard to think when you read this passage that what he's talking about is 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians was not a letter of rebuke and strife and being written with tears like this letter is talking about. Even the first six chapters, in chapter 7 through 16 in 1 Corinthians, is just simply him replying to questions they'd ask him. The first six chapters is a rebuke of bad conduct, but even in those chapters, it doesn't seem to fit in here. But Paul had sent Titus to Corinth with a letter. If it's this letter, It's probably a letter we don't have in the Bible, but it was a letter that he calls a letter that caused great heaviness. Chapter 7, verse number 5, he says, For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it was but for a season. And so he wrote this letter, verse 12, wherefore though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. He writes this letter that caused them sorrow and anger at him. And Titus delivers the letter and then comes back with the response and so forth that he talks about here. The point in chapter 1 is that Paul changed his plans about the visit and sent a letter instead, not because he was afraid to come and face the people there. Chapter 10, that's what they accuse him. Chapter 10, verse number 8, though I should boast somewhat more, what more of our authority, which the Lord hath given unto us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Now you notice the plural there. More than one letter has been passed. For his letters. So there's more than just the book of 1 Corinthians involved in this. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Well, that's a threat, isn't it? That's what he's talking about back in chapter 1. When he says, we write none other things unto you than that which you read or acknowledge. What I said by the letter that I sent you that made you sorry, I sent the letter not because I was scared to come there and face you, I just wanted to spare you. And so I sent you the letter hoping the letter would help you get right. And I thank God that you acknowledged it. And that at least in part, you have gotten right. And I'm thrilled about that. And my not coming didn't have anything to do with being fickle or not being in the will of God or not following the plan of God for my life. It had to do with applying wisdom as needed to be applied in the situation that we're in here, in our relationship. You with me with that? Now that's the reason that's important is this. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul explains that he had made a plan on two occasions, and he had changed the plans based upon the circumstances that need, his plans were flexible. They're not written in stone. That flies in the face of the way people seek to follow God's guidance for us today. The brethren are over in Asia. Brother Morris, that was here this morning, had a letter that is being circulated that contains 22 viruses that Jordanism infects you with. Sounds serious to me. If you get Jordanism, you probably ought to get a vaccination or something. I will if I get it. One of the viruses that it affects you with is that God doesn't lead in the life of a believer anymore. Well, see, that's nothing could be further from the truth than that, except the guy that wrote that is exactly right with regard to the way he claims God leads in life. And it's what you've heard over and over and over referred to as the dot theology. I want to be right in the center of the will of God. I want to know right where God wants me to be tomorrow. And I want to know what country. Oh, God, show us what country we should go to. And oh, God, show us where we should be. Brother Joe back there this past week went out there to the college, and we've been rejoicing today in the testimony of people getting saved and the ministry there and the things they're doing and the open door there. And people would say, see, God fixed this and God led us to do this. And see, when you begin to say, well, how did he do that? Well, he just manipulated that circumstance over here and moved that one over here and fixed that over there. And he went before us and prepared the way. I mean, doesn't that verse say, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight? Yeah, it does, but that's John the Baptist talking about the coming of Christ. You don't qualify for either one of those. Well, doesn't it say, commit thy way unto the Lord, and he will direct thy paths? Acknowledge him in all thy ways, he'll direct. Yeah, it does, but go back and read Proverbs 3 and see how you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. And how he directs your path. You know how he does it? Through his word. See, it isn't him out there doing something. It's him in here doing something. And it's not him moving signposts around on the highway of life over here to point you which way he wants you to go today. It's him giving you some doctrine to store up in your inner man that matures you in your inner man so that you, as a child of God with a renewed mind, the renewed mind of an adult in the family of God, can go and look at the circumstances you're in and take godly wisdom and apply it to the circumstances and have the ability with that renewed mind to think about these circumstances the way a mature child of God, a fully developed son in the family would. How God would think about it. And it works from inside out. Now that is more positive leadership of God in your life than all this superstitious, religious mumbo jumbo that the heathen teach, that you put a sugar coating of Christendom on and say, God's doing it. Send that tape to the missionary and watch what he says. Because the answer is going to be, well, but more in our life he did this, and more over there, you know, with Paul in Acts 16, he said, don't go up there and go over there. Yeah, but you're not Paul in Acts 16. You're not Paul, and you're not in Acts 16. You're you, and you've got a complete revelation and a completed Bible. And the capacity to be fully intelligized is what God's doing. In Acts 16, Paul had never even written one epistle yet. And so you are in a different situation. So when you go down through here, I love that thing he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for I determined this with myself. I had a conversation with myself, and I decided, my dad used to say, he said, I talk to myself because occasionally I like to hold an intelligent conversation. He said, it's okay to talk to yourself as long as you don't answer. I determined within myself. Now, that doesn't mean he did it self-will without any. He said, I took who I am in Christ and took what God's doing and the things I know, and I determined. I purposed. Verse 14, he says, the things that I purpose, do I purpose? I sat down and made some plans. And over and over, we'll go through some verses next time, over and over in Paul's epistles when he talks about how he made decisions and how God led in his life, he was never searching for some prearranged life map. He was always talking about the intelligent understanding and application, leave the word understanding out. I can't figure out how to make an adjective out of that. The intelligent application of his understanding of God's Word to his life. Now that requires, absolutely necessitates, cannot be done without an active prayer life. Because that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is where you take your life and you take the doctrine and you bring them together and you bring the doctrine into the experience of your life. It's the mechanism whereby you look at your life and you talk to your loving Heavenly Father with whom you have instant and continuous communion through the blood of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. You talk to Him about your life and about circumstances and about His Word, what His Word says about it and how to apply His Word to it. And that gelling factor, when you see what His Word says and you see the situation and you see how His Word will live in that situation. Well, there's nothing in life like that. That's the most exciting thing that happens in life. When that Word works effectually in you that believe, and boy, when you see that, that's like having a revival every day. I know a brother. He's an evangelist, and he talks about, you know, it's preacher talk. He says, oh, the revivals of the past, I just want to live in them. I want to see them one time today. I want to see it every day, over and over and over. No, one time once isn't enough for me. I want to see it every... And you know how you have that? I just described it. Take the truth of God's Word. You study it. You see it. You understand it. And then you live in life. And you have these circumstances that I've got to live in. And Lord, I want to live right here according to Your will. And I want... And so you take the Word of God and you see the circumstances. So you go to the Word and you find out of the Word... Because you've been equipped to study and learn God's Word and know where to go. That's what right division does for you. That's what the consistent intake of the doctrine equips you to do. You go there and you find out what His Word says about this situation, what His will, what He would have done in this situation. And then you say, okay, then how can I apply this to that? And that whole communion with Him over His Word applying to your life, it's the Word that begins to work effectually. And brother, that gets to be exciting. That gets to be revival. That gets to be life. And that's where God's leadership is. And Paul says, that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to do this if the Lord permit. I don't know what's out there ahead that's going to need to be done, but I'm going to work every detail of life through that way. And the details that I'm making plans, but look, I get down there and the application and the application of the priorities of God's Word requires something different. That's what I'm doing. In simplicity and godly sincerity, what I'm trying to do is live out God's Word. I have Christ live out. That's the way I'm living. You know me. You know that's the way I am. And in these circumstances, that's why the plans changed. It wasn't fickleness. It wasn't yay, you know, I say yay here and nay there. It's just God living in me. And that's why the rest of chapter 1 he talks about that in Christ there's neither yea or nay. It's just yea. That's how He is and that's who's living in me. 2 Corinthians is a very personal epistle by Paul. What you read in 2 Corinthians, you're looking into Paul's heart. And you're going to constantly see these open windows about how he lived and how he thought and how he functioned. And there's a tremendous example for you and me here, because we see in him a living, real pattern, not just of the doctrine, but of its living in life. You need to free yourself from this idea of the prearranged things. I listened to a preacher a few years ago. I was out in California, and they had this big ministry there, and they'd started building this complex. It could be $13 million. And they got $7 million into it, and they ran out of money. And there's this big write-up in the Orange County paper about them and how they'd run out of money. And they were just waiting to get more money to finish the project. And the newspaper reporter asked the pastor, said, "Well, why did you start this?" And he said, "Well, God led us to do this. And God told us to do this and do that." And the next thing, and I'm thinking, boy, I wish that lady would ask him, said, "Well, what book, chapter, and verse was that in that God wanted you to buy that piece of ground on the side of the mountain and build those five buildings? And don't you think God's got another $6 million that he could provide if it was his idea to start with? I mean, you know, what's the matter here? God led me to do it." That's just talk. You know what God does? God says your responsibility is to say what Paul said. I determined within myself. I sat down and that thing in 2 Timothy, he said, you know my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. You need to have a purpose. You need to sit down and know who you are in Christ and take who you are in Christ and determine for your own in your own life how that ought to apply in your life, in your family, in your circumstances, generally, and then constantly, right down to the nitty-gritty of the day. But you need to be going somewhere with your life. You need to have a purpose. You need to have a direction as a member of the body of Christ. There's all these things that God's provided for the body of Christ to do. You need to make some choices in your life to get on with it and get on with the program and not sit around and say, well, when the Lord leads me, no. To do what Paul did, I purpose. And to understand that when you make the purpose, along the way, there's this constant course adjustment. So you're flexible, keeping the goal in mind. And Paul was willing to change every plan he had for the benefit of the Corinthians and what was good and needful for them. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers together of your joy. For by faith you stand. Father, we thank you tonight for an example in the person of our apostle that fits our life the way we live it, and gives us the capacity to have it not just be us, but Christ living in us. Thank you that you live in every detail of our life, and we pray that it might honor you as we walk by faith in your word to us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.